following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
He said I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me when a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options, and talking about sweet time. I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. How's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what'd you do? And he said, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Blue Banshee, and I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I've been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying.
So in 2004, Tim McGraw made that song, Live Like You Were Dying, very famous. It went on to be nominated for several awards in the country music field. He, in fact, won the Country Music Singer of the Year. And that song, Live Like You Were Dying, has gone on to become a classic for us today. I think the key phrase in the entire song is the last part that you heard. Someday, I hope you get a chance to live like you were dying. And this morning, with that song and that frame reference in mind, I want us to do it not Tim McGraw's way, because going skydiving would make me want to die before I get out of the airplane. So there's nothing exciting to me about that. And to go bull riding, I rode a cow, a heifer cow on the farm once, but I don't necessarily want a bull to gore me on the thing. So I think that was a death wish on his part, many of the things that he's singing there. But in our Bible, in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, where I want you to turn to, chapter 1, we're going to talk on the topic of how to live like you were dying. As you're turning there, I want to welcome each of you. Some of you are worshiping with us today for the very first time, and we're really honored that you're here. My name is Frank. I'm one of the pastors here. There's a card in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a moment to pull that out, if it's your first time, fill it out, drop it in the basket at the end of the service, and someone will not win a $10,000 prize for doing that. But we will send you a nice letter thanking you for being here. And give us your email address also, if you would. You know, by way of housekeeping, I want to tell you that we're so blessed. We have a couple in our church that oversees a team, and they've been doing it for 15 years this year, overseeing all the funeral dinners and all of the times that families need to get together. Dan and Marjorie Kaler have been overseeing that since 2004. They're in this service, and today happens to be their 64th wedding anniversary. Would you thank God for Dan and Marjorie this morning? God bless you guys. Thanks all and all that you do. I also want to do a shout out this morning, if I could, to Al and Barb Jeffers, who are sitting right here in our service this morning. They sing in the choir. Barb is the one that looks like she's half drunk when she's getting up on the stage to sing. She has some physical difficulties getting up, but it has never stopped Barb one time in all these years to being one of the most vibrant. Barb, just seeing you in that choir makes my day every time you get up there. Your testimony is so precious and wonderful. Well, today's the last Sunday the Jeffers are going to be with us. Al has this aspiration of being a professional golfer, and so they're moving to South Carolina, where he can get senior citizen discount on the links down there. So we're going to miss you guys. And Al, thank you for all you've done to help me with Oasis, with the work around the church, the mowing, everything that you've done. You're exemplary of what we're asking all of ourselves to be, a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love you very much. I also want to do a shout out this morning to those that I know are watching by way of live stream or listening on radio across the state of Ohio. I want to say especially hello to Terry and Louise and Callie, and down in Florida, John and Lois and Dave and Brenda and all you that are in Florida. But for those of you that are in the room, we're looking in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. You know, whenever people are asked the big questions in life, like life and death issues, you can always get some very interesting responses to things like that. Perhaps the most interesting response you can get about life and death is the honesty of a child. If you were to ask them the question about life and death, they can come through pretty well. One little 7-year-old boy by the name of Alan was asked about what it's like when you're going to die and go to heaven. And Alan says, God doesn't tell you when you're going to die. He wants it to be a big surprise. It's an interesting way to look at it, I think. Raymond, 10 years old, said, a good doctor can save you so you won't die. A bad doctor sends you to heaven. Or 9-year-old Stephanie, who remarked, she said, doctors help you so you won't die until you pay their bill. So anyway, it's kind of strong. But I'm aware of the title of the message, How to Live Like You Were Dying. And we started looking at this scripture last week. If you were here last week, we were in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And we're talking about building a lifetime of faith. And now what comes at the end of the lifetime? How do we live this life in a way that's pleasing to God so that when we die and leave this world, we have understood the foundation we've built on? Now, the first part of the title, How to Live, is not alarming to us, but the second part could be. We know all about living well. We want to read books like Your Best Life Now. We want to follow the advice of philosophers like Socrates that said the unexamined life is not worth living. But how about the second part, how to die well? That's significant on an equal par and an equal basis. In our history of Christianity, we can go all the way back to the first century and see people that learned and knew how to die well. There was a gentleman by the name of Polycarp who about the year 95 to 120 in the first century was being persecuted by the Romans and getting ready to be put to death. It was a high watermark of martyrdom for people that named the name of Jesus Christ. And every single year, the Roman government would require Christians to say, Kyrios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. Now, you could still have your Lord, but at least once a year, you had to affirm your allegiance to Caesar. Polycarp wouldn't do it. And they said, you have to pledge allegiance to Caesar. And he was arrested because he wouldn't do it at the age of 86. When they arrested him, they gave him a chance to recant. He said, nope, won't do it. May the will of the Lord be done. And he said, come on, how hard can it be to say Caesar is Lord? And he said this in response. He said, you know, for 86 years, I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And that merely irked the executioners even more. And they said, you know, we're getting ready to put you in this flame. And these were the last words that we know of that Polycarp spoke. He said, you threaten me with the fire that burns for 1 hour. And you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment of God and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. How's that for your last words? How's that for living well and dying well at the same time? Here's a man who not only espoused it, but he embraced it, who had his wits about him, who knew what he was facing. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And between those two times is this segment that we call life. It is the dash on the tombstone. It is that area of life that you're in right now, that arena of time that we're living in. We're creatures of time, but make no mistake about it. This is the most important thing I'll say to you today, is though we are creatures of time, we are bound by eternity. Eternity is something we can't escape. There's a devil's lie to get you to believe that when you die, your soul is annihilated, that you go away and that you're nothing. In schools today, they try to convince their children that they came from nothing, they're going to go to nothing, but that their life could have great significance while we're here. The Apostle Paul said, if I believe that, I would be of most people most miserable. Eternity is something that we have to face. And so the question I want us to look at this weekend is, how will we spend our time on this earth to make it count for eternity? How do you live like you were dying? Well, not Tim McGraw's way, thank you very much. And maybe it's good for you, but it'd scare me. I'd die in advance. But I want you to see what Peter says, how Peter says that we're to live like we were dying. Would you look with me in verse 12 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter and follow along with me? I hope you have your Bible and you brought it with you. It'll be on the screen. It says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Well, in that little short paragraph, only four verses that Peter gives us, he gives us some real important keys on what it means to live well and to die well. Leonardo da Vinci said one time, he said, as a day well spent results in a good night's rest, so does a life well lived bring us a happy death. So how do you live in such a way that when it is your time to die, you can die well? I want to give you four points from these scriptures that we can look at. On the back of your program, you have an opportunity to jot those down if you would. First of all, Peter says, why don't you just live with death in mind? Now, the younger you are, the harder that is to swallow. The older you are, the easier that is to embrace. But regardless of our age, Peter says, live with death in mind. You think, well, who does that? Well, in fact, through the entire passage here, Peter is speaking of his looming death. He's aware of what's happening. I'll show it to you. In fact, if you'll go back one verse to verse 11 that we looked at last Sunday when we were together, Peter writes to his audience about the prospect of entering heaven, the eternal kingdom. We looked at that. Notice in verse 11 what it says. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he writes about entering heaven one day, and then he follows it by, notice the first phrase in verse 12, for this very reason. For what reason? For the reason he gave in verse 11, that one day we're going to enter heaven as believers. And that should result in the motivation of why we do what we do and how we do the things we do on this earth. He says, for this very reason, I write to you and say to you. And then another thing I want you to notice, it was pretty obvious that Peter believed his own death was imminent. This is a little scary as you look at it, because in verse 14, notice what he says. It was obvious that he believed it. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. That's speaking of his body. I'll explain that in just a moment. He says, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Did you know that the Lord spoke to Peter, obviously, and said, Peter, you're getting ready to die. Prepare to meet me. Prepare to die. And Peter says, the Lord has shown me that I don't have much time left. And then Peter speaks of his death twice, once mysteriously and then once very plainly. Notice the plain part in verse 15. He says that you will have a reminder of these things after my, what's the last word? My decease. That's his death. But that word decease is a very interesting word. It is the word where we get the second book in the Bible, the word Exodus. It doesn't mean that I'm gone, finished, kaput, but it means leaving somewhere in order to go somewhere. I'm exiting here on my way somewhere else. Peter says, this is my Exodus. This is, as the analogy we would be familiar with, the children of Israel leaving Egypt. They just didn't die, but they were going somewhere. I'm leaving earth, but I'm on my way to heaven. And so this entire passage in this chapter, Peter has in mind of his death that's coming. Now, admittedly, he's writing it when he's older, and saying that, you might immediately be thinking, well, Frank, it only makes sense that when you're in your 70s, you'll think about dying, because the Bible says the life expectancy of a person is 70, which is 70, and if by strength, 80. There are people that die either after or before that, and you know that very well. And I'll admit that that's true, but not always a healthy thing to do, to wait till you're 70 to meet the Lord. Gordon MacDonald is an author and was a pastor for a number of years. Many of you have read some of his books. He's just a tremendous author. And he spoke one time at a pastor's conference and talked to all the pastors that were there, about the importance of understanding your audience. There's nothing worse than missing your audience when you're speaking, when you're trying to communicate with them. And he said, the thing that's unusual about church is that you will be multi-generational. You'll have people there in their early 20s, it will be young adults, all the way into retirement years and beyond. And he said, there are questions that dominate someone's mind when they're in their 20s that you need to be aware of. For an example, he said, when college students are leaving home for the first time and breaking out on their own and starting their life, they want to know what makes them unique. This is just us, and I don't mean, it's not in any tension to make fun of or to belittle, but I love every time I see a new church start. Every time I see an ad for a new church that comes in the mail, it says, come to our unique church. We're different than all the other churches. Guys, you better be careful. The churches better have the same message everywhere they go. Where whatever size, look, fashion that church is in, we only have one message of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't go to another church and find a more handsome pastor than you have right here. You can't go to another church and find a better choir than you have right here. But I tell you, it's okay to be unique that way, to have different personalities. But we only have one message. And McDonald says that in the 20s, you want to ask the Lord, Lord, how do I stand out? How am I unique? How am I different this way than others? He says, when you get in your 30s, you're a little bit different in your thinking because now there you have M&M, marriage and mortgage. And you have to wonder how you can keep those both going at the same time. And then when you get into your 40s, or even in your 30s, he said, you know, what happened to the fun I used to have? I could used to come and go as I pleased, and now I have to be at home. He says, when you get in your 40s, things really begin to rattle in your mind, like, why are my peers doing better than I am? You start comparing yourself in your career track. Why did they get promoted and I didn't get promoted? Why did he get that contract and I didn't get it? Why is my marriage less dazzling to me today than it was a number of years ago? He says, when you get in your 50s, you ask questions like this. Do young people think I'm obsolete? And the question, why is my body increasingly becoming unreliable to me as I move forward? And he said, when you get in your 60s, questions like this come to mind. Why do my peers look older than me? And why do my friends talk so much about death? And then he said, when you get into your 70s and beyond, frequently questions are like this. Lord, how much time do I have? How many years do I have left? When will I die? How will I die? And then the big question. Does anyone know who I once was? It's a question of significance. Does anyone know what my title was, what my pedigree was, of what I accomplished in my career? So admittedly, the older you get, the more you would think about the end of life. But I'm telling you as your pastor and as your friend this morning that it's very unwise to wait that long. It's wiser to live with death in mind. Because in this church, in the last 90 days, we've buried precious people from age 14 all the way to yesterday, Dave Byers, age 89. In fact, if you know anything at all about Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived on the planet other than Jesus Christ, wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he said these strange words. He says, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. And he said that because not that you want to be morbid, not that you want to think that way, but that there are moments in life where it is very healthy and beneficial for us to begin thinking about the end of our life, whenever that will be, and we don't know when it's going to be. But whatever you do, you know you're dealing with the basics, and when you think about that stuff, you become real with yourself. First of all, you become real because you don't know when it's coming. That's why life insurance companies make so much money selling people life insurance. Nobody plans for that sort of stuff typically. Have you ever met someone and looked at their calendar and it says 8:30 business meeting, 10:30 bank, noon lunch, 2:15 drop over dead? No one does a calendar like that. My mentor, my hero, who dedicated this church building, Dr. Jerry Falwell, in 2007 made a public announcement at the age of 73 that he had asked the Lord for 15 more years to continue growing Liberty University. In a matter of weeks, on an early Tuesday morning, he went to Bob Evans for breakfast. He had a meeting on the campus. He went to his office and picked up the newspapers and the papers he had to go through, and at 10:32, dropped over dead on his desk. Because even though Dr. Falwell had his request into God, God said, no, you've got an appointment, Jerry. You're going to make it up here right now. And only God knows that time. That's what Hebrews 9:27 means when it says, for it is appointed unto every person once to die. A few years ago, a precious lady here in our church by the name of Fanny Anderson went home to be with the Lord. I miss Fanny. She was so precious. And when I looked in the paper, in the obituary, her family had put this in the paper. She said, Fanny Anderson kept her appointment with God on Monday. It's so important that we look at that and realize that it's appointed unto everyone once to die. But when you think about it, you get real, and you don't want to deal with the frivolous things in sports, the NCAA playoffs, the Ohio State Buckeyes, the Michigan Wolverines are not that important anymore. You want to know in the short time that you have, is everything right with you and God? Let me give you an analogy that you'll appreciate. Say that something happens in your life. You have a rotten neighbor that wants to sue you. You have someone that's hurt you, and you need to go to court possibly. Well, the first thing you want to do is get a very good attorney. Money is tight. You find a great attorney, but his fee is $300 for an hour. And you barely have $300, but you need some good advice. And you scrape the money together. You go in and you say, how much is it? And for the first hour, he says it's $300. You say, well, don't start the clock till I sit down in the chair. Let's get every minute in we can. And you sit down and you say, okay, hit the meter. Give me my hour. I promise you what will not come out of your mouth are these words. So tell me, sir, where did you grow up? How's your mom and dad? Do you have any brothers and sisters? You will not have that type of frivolous conversation when the meter is running. You'll want to get right to the point. Say, my neighbor is suing me. Tell me what my options are. And what the Lord would say to you is, don't spend the meter of your life without thinking about the serious and the important things. The Bible says that God intends for us to have a joyful life and a wonderful life, but there is no real joy outside of the sphere of knowing where we will spend eternity. Because even though we're trapped into time, for now we'll be in eternity somewhere forever. And so when you start thinking about your life, realize that whatever you do is costing you your lifetime. So number one, start with death in mind. Here's the second thing that Peter tells us to do. These are Peter's advice on how to live like you are dying. Secondly, live like you're camping out. Just live like nothing's permanent. You're doing something that is not permanent. And I want you to look at a word that he uses. We've already seen it, but I'm going to zero in on it. He uses this word tent. In verse 13, he says, yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Now, Peter used a familiar metaphor that describes the human body like they used in that time so often. There were nomads that traveled in tents. People understood that. There were temporary shelters that they would just put up in a matter of moments on their way from one place to another. So when a person dies, Peter is saying, it's like taking down the tent. It's a camping metaphor for those of us in the modern world. Peter wasn't the only one to use it. Also, the Apostle Paul used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Notice what he said. He said, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and that word destroyed literally means in the original language, taken down. Not done away with, but taken down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. And it's interesting that both Peter and Paul would use this word. Not as interesting that Paul would use it, because those of you who are Bible students know that Paul was bivocational. In other words, he worked in the ministry, but he always had a vocation. And Paul's vocation was that he was a tent maker. So for him to use the word tent made a lot of sense. Peter was a fisherman, and yet he uses the very same analogy, dealing with something that is temporary. And you think of a tent, I don't know about you, but I think of something flimsy. You think of something that really isn't that beautiful, generally green, khaki collars. It's just very temporary. And when you're in a tent, may I remind you that you're down to the basics? There is no sink. There is no heater. There is no cable TV. There is no Holiday Inn Express with cinnamon donuts in the morning, glory to God. You miss all of those wonderful things when you get in a tent. It's just the basics. But it's helpful to be reminded of that sometimes. And the advantage of camping out in a tent is that you cannot wait to get home. If you've ever, and I have camped out in a tent. I've camped out without a tent. And to camp out, you just hardly wait to get home. I said I wasn't going to tell it, don't hardly have time, but Wayne and Cheryl Rogers sit in this front row every Saturday evening. And Wayne worked at the Columbus Zoo, and he's just an incredible man. They have a farm, Miller's Farm. Many of you have been there up in Delaware where they sell all sorts of vegetables and produce all year long. But Wayne retired. And so about 6 weeks ago, they got a new trailer. They're going to travel all over the country. And as they were leaving, they texted him. He said, Pastor Frank, we're going to go to Dallas, Texas. Can you recommend a church to us to go to in Dallas, Texas? I said, absolutely. First of all, you'll want to go to First Baptist Church and hear Dr. Robert Jeffers. They went, they got saved twice that day. The next week they called me, they said, we're still in Dallas. Where do you suggest we go to church this week? I said, and they got their picture made at First Baptist. Then the next week I said, you only have one Sunday, but I'm going to give you two places. You should not be in Dallas without going to hear Chuck Swindoll. To hear Chuck Swindoll, good night. That's better than getting married the third time. You want to go hear Chuck Swindoll? I said, if you can't go there, you definitely want to go to Prestonwood Baptist and hear Dr. Jack Graham. Their church sanctuary is so large, it sits in three time zones. It's an incredible place. And so that next week on Monday, they send me a picture. They got their picture made with Dr. Jack Graham. They went to Chuck Swindoll's church. The next week they said, well, we're going to San Antonio. Who do you know in San Antonio? I said, well, man, you've got to go see Dr. John Hagee if you're in San Antonio. You wouldn't be right with God if you didn't go to Cornerstone Church while you're there. They went there. After church service was over, they sent me a picture. There they are hugging the preacher. I couldn't believe it. I've been to these churches 10 times. I can't even get a handshake. And here they are hugging and loving on them. They said, we're going to New Orleans. Where should we go? I said, go to Bourbon Street and get drunk. No, I did not say that. Straighten up. Look right here. I said, well, I would not go to New Orleans and miss anything in the world, but I would go to Dr. Fred Luter, the best African-American preacher in the state of Louisiana, has a church that runs about 11,000. You've got to go to Dr. Fred Luter's church. They went to Luter's church. After church, they sent me a picture. Here they are hugging Fred Luter at the end of the service. I'm getting a little jealous at this point in time. The next time they called, they said, well, where do you go? I said, go to a Mormon church or a Jehovah's Witness tabernacle. I'm not going to tell you anything else. I'm sick of you people. But they just loved this camping process and going all the different places they could go. And it's fun for a while, but I said to them, you're back home now. There's something great about coming home, isn't there? Something great about getting in your bed and being where you're supposed to be, because for most of us, like a tent, it's temporary. And after a while, the tent tends to unravel, the threads get loose, the flaps get torn down, and the tent leaks like all tents do. And your tent leaks in time, trust me. And your tent will get flappy, trust me. And the collar will go out of your tent. Now, I know we try to do everything we can. We stitch it, we lift it, we color it. We do everything that we can to keep that tent good. But eventually, that Coleman tent is going to give out on you. Say amen. Amen. And so we're looking for a better place to go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of what James said in James 4:14. It says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor. It appears only for a little time, and then it vanishes away. So just think of that tent, that body that you and I live in, and compare that with this promise. This is the promise that's going to get you through when you're discouraged and the girdle doesn't work any longer. Look, in John 14, verse 2, Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so when I think that I'm going to trade in this tent for a mansion, you give me the mansion every single time. Now, I'm looking at a lot of tents right now, but I want you to know that the real tent is, the real you is not that tent that you're in. Your spirit is the real you. The body is simply the cover that we can convey and relate physically while we're on this earth. It's helpful now, but there will come a day where that body is not helpful to you. It becomes less and less helpful in conveying who you really are. And one day when death calls you, the movers will come in and the angels will come and you will have an exodus. You will move from one place to another place. A departure, a taking down of the tent. It's not ever accurate to say of a Christian that he died or that she died. It's more accurate to say he moved to heaven. She has moved into everlasting kingdom prepared for the Lord. Why do you think Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He said it's good to live for Christ, but when I die, that's even better. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said, for me to live is Christ. Now try to substitute that with anything else. For me to live is, what are you living for? For me to live is money. And when I die, the money's all gone. For me to live is pleasure. For me to die ceases the earthly pleasure, and then I have to face the music of living my life, of how I've lived it before God. But to say for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and Paul says to die is much better. So live your life, my friend. Paul says, live it like you're camping out. Live it like you're on a campground. I'm glad you have the beautiful home that you have, but it's nothing to compare. I'm glad you live in the zip code that you live in. I'm glad you have that icon on the hood of your car. But none of that, all of that pales by comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared for each one of us. That none of it is related to or based upon our material possessions that we have on this earth. Then there's a third key, not only live like you were dying and live like you're camping out. Peter really screws down the nails right here, and he says, live for the benefit of others. Live for the benefit of others. Now, here's an interesting part of this passage that we read. I shared with you that undoubtedly Peter was in his 70s. He's getting older. His tent is unraveling. But it's clear where his energy and his focus is. It's not on himself. His focus is on others. He's all about being motivated for others. The older I get as a pastor, my focus is not so much, Lord, what can you do with me the next 20 to 30 years? But Lord, how can I prepare Scott? How can I prepare the team? God, because workers come and workers go, but the work of the Lord goes on. The importance of what God is doing, and Peter understood this. It's clear that his focus wasn't on him. He was all about being motivated for others. And four times in these four verses, in 2 Peter 1, Paul uses the term your or you. Here's a sampling of it. It's on the screen. Notice if you will. In verse 11, he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. In verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you of these things. In verse 13, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up. You see, Peter is thinking of others. Peter is living for the benefit of other people, and he does it in two ways. Number one, by reminding them of the things that they already know. Incidentally, I want you to know, when you come to church on Sunday, I'm not so foolish as to believe that I'm going to give you a eureka moment, that I'm going to share something with you that you've never heard before in Scripture. You're well-versed, well-schooled Christians that love the Lord Jesus Christ. But each of us, regardless of our pedigree and our background, need to be reminded of the things that we already know, spiritually, over and over, to be able to share that. And then secondly, he's wanting to wake them up at the same time. First of all, he wants to remind them. He says, you already know these things. You're established in the present truth. And even though that's true, I think it's right that I remind you of what you already know. A good teacher will do that. So if you ever are listening to a sermon, and you say, you know, I've heard that before. I have it marked in my Bible where that was preached on before. That's a good thing. Jesus would often repeat himself in his sermons. Solomon did that in the book of Ecclesiastes. David did that in the book of Psalms. Repetition is the mother of learning. And here's why that is, and you need to remember it. But simply because you forget and I forget. The U.S. Air Force did a study in the 1960s, and they found that if we only audibly hear something, we forget up to 95% of what we hear within 24 hours. For an example, what did you have for breakfast on Friday morning? For many of you, if it's the same routine, you've got it. But for others, you'll have to think, you'll have to process. They go on to say that if you will not only hear it, but see it and write it, then it will stay with you longer. And exchange it and discuss it will cement it in you. That's why we push so vehemently that you be involved in a life group. In the setting we have here, we do not have the opportunity to interact. But in a small group where you can exchange ideas and prayer requests and affirm one another in the Lord, that's the genius of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, they went from house to house, breaking bread and fellowship and affirming one another. And so it's important that they do that, and that that repetition is used. In fact, they say that the mark of a good teacher is that he repeats himself. Let me say that again. No. Look at verse 13, would you? Peter uses the term stir. He says, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up. The NIV says to refresh your memory. It could be translated to arouse you or wake you up from your lethargy or your drowsiness. Awaken from that sort of thing. And he kind of unleashes it to them at this point. But here's the greater point. Peter is in his 70s. The Lord's told him that his departure is near, and he's thinking about other people. And instead of being consumed about everything for himself, you know, I've worked hard all of my life. I'm retiring, and the next 10 to 15 years is all about me. I'm going to do what I want. It's me, 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 us four, and no more. I can't share it. There's a secular commercial on TV, and I really apologize that I don't have it on the screen to show you, but this idea just came to me in the middle of the message last night. And you may have seen this commercial. It's a guy that's worked all of his life to prepare for his retirement. He's met with his financial consultant, and he lets him know he's in really good shape to do anything he wants to do in his retirement. And at that time, the phone rings, and it's his son on the other end, said, "Dad, I've been offered a tremendous job, but it's on the other side of the country, and the only way that I can do it and still feel I'm fulfilling my responsibility is my daughter wants to graduate, and she has one more year to go in high school. Is there any way you and Mom would consider letting our daughter live with you for this last year of school?" And the grandparents kind of look at each other, and you may not understand that, but you've never had a grandchild live with you, so get over it. And they're looking at each other just very seriously in the face. And he says, "Yes, we'll do it." And then it shows throughout that year, that grandfather and that daughter bonding in a relationship. She puts eye makeup on him. They play dolls together. They have tea and crumpets. It's just a wonderful illustration of bonding. And at the end of the commercial, she's graduating, walks out, and there's grandpa with the keys to a car for her to go to college. And she says, "Grandpa, you had plans for that money. You were going to do something for you and Grandma." And he said, "You're right, but now we have new plans." And he was thinking of others. He was thinking, "How can I be a blessing?" And I pray to God that you'll never get to the point that you're so silly to think it's all about you. There's more blessedness in giving and sharing and thinking of others than rather taking into ourselves. And the Bible says we ought to live for others and think about others and place others above ourselves. In fact, the Bible would say if you want a joyful life, think about others more than yourself. If you don't believe it, ask any missionary that's living in a foreign, depraved culture where they've given up all of the luxuries that we know in the Western Hemisphere and ask them, "Are you happy?" And they say, "Oh, yes, we miss TV, we miss cable, we miss air conditioning, but you could never understand the joy that we receive by ministering to these people we're ministering to and reaching out to these people." And Peter's saying, "I'm so happy." Ask any relief worker who God's called them to help others that there's an increase in the quality of their life, that they have more fulfillment than just earning money and getting more all the time. Many of you in this church know the fulfillment that comes from volunteering, even in the process of building your own family and working your own job, to take time and volunteer and teach and clean and come together and evangelize and work with others, and because you understand the quality of life that comes that way. And you get more joy from that than you do your money or your hobbies or your possessions or even your obsessions. It's a joy that God puts in your life when you're focused well toward others. So you want to live well with death in mind. You want to live like you're camping out. You want to live for the benefit of others. And if you'll allow me to close with just this point, I'm going to challenge you and challenge myself that we would live for a legacy that outlives us. To live for something that will go beyond the day that they lower us in that ground. One day you are going to die. I am going to die unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. My question for me and my question to you is, what are you going to leave behind? What legacy will you leave that will outlive you? In verse 15, Peter says this. He says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And I'm thinking that the very least of the things he could have been thinking about was the letter that he was writing. Peter wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and here we are 2,000 years later studying that letter. Paul says, "I want to leave you something that will benefit you even after my decease, even after my home going to be with the Lord." You talk about leaving a legacy. That's amazing. Many of you are pledging to the Daring Faith program, and that program is coming along, and with the help of the Lord, buildings are going to be built, and occasionally you'll run into some naysayers, and they'll say, "Why are you doing something like that?" I want to tell you why you're doing something like that and why you're sacrificing, because you're investing in something that will make a difference for the next 100 years if Jesus Christ doesn't return. Long after you and I are in heaven and the gospel needs to be preached and proclaimed in a clear way, we have a Christian school here that proclaims the Bible as the authoritative word of God. We do not have a teacher that teaches Sunday school anywhere in this building that does not believe that the Bible is the word of God. And if Jesus Christ does not return, we have a responsibility to hand down to the next generation a Bible as pure as we received it from our grandparents and our parents before us. And that's the goal, that's the hope, that that legacy would be able to move on that way. And I ask you, what are you leaving behind? What is your legacy? What are you leaving for the next generation? Could you at least leave the example of a well-lived life? More than the money, that's very, very important. Not long ago, I was printing one of the obituary of one of our precious church members. And as I was printing it off the funeral home's paper, I looked just beneath it, and there was another name that I thought was familiar. Maybe it belonged to someone else in the church. And as I began reading it, I realized it was not someone in our church, but I loved the obituary so much, I wrote down part of it. It said this: "He was a loving father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and friend. He will be greatly missed by all who knew him." And then listen to these words: The legacy that he leaves behind includes his children, his grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And of course, it names them all. But the most important thing that you could pass on: are you passing your faith on to your children? Are you passing your faith on to your grandchildren? You say, "Well, they won't listen to me." The Bible says the word of God never returns void. It is a testimony. You plant that. Anytime you sow it out and you give it out, you don't know what the Lord will do. That's the most important thing. And I hope you want to leave a legacy of some kind with your children and grandchildren. And I think that living well is seen in these four keys: that you live with death in mind, that you live like you're camping out. As good as this earth is, guys, it's only temporary. Henry Fonda, in the movie On Golden Pond, they're celebrating his 75th birthday, and his daughter asks him, "Daddy, what's amazing about turning 75? And if you've ever seen the movie, Henry Fonda says, "What's so amazing to me is how quickly it got here, how quickly it came." Live for the sake of others, but you want to live leaving something behind that will outlive you. There's an old Indian proverb that says, "When you were born, you cried, and the world rejoiced." Make sure that you live your life in such a way, it says, in such a manner that when you die, the world cries and you rejoice. Wouldn't it be sad if it were just the opposite? When you die, people go, "Hallelujah, he's gone. We don't have to put up with that one any longer. He's out of here, out of my hair." No, you want to be the one rejoicing when you die, be in the presence of the Lord. If you could see me now, I can only imagine. And leave other people weeping. And we should, because we would miss your presence. We would miss your contribution. I'll miss David Byers so much. What a tremendous testimony Dave at the age of 89 was for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is, all of us have an exit date. It is appointed for every one of us to die. And the question is, what then? Well, right now, in the sphere that we live in, God says that he's provided the way that you can live for all of eternity with him in acceptance, forgiveness, and all the promises in the Bible, by trusting Jesus Christ in this life. Here's the amazing thing. I don't know that I understand it. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying I don't understand it. I don't know why God doesn't give us a mulligan and a do-over when we get to eternity. But the Bible says that the last time you'll have a decision is before you draw your last breath on this earth. And so you choose. The Bible says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." If God be God, then serve him. You say, "Frank, how do I do it?" It begins with a relationship. It begins with just trusting God and asking him for forgiveness of your sins through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross that we're getting ready to celebrate on Easter coming up. And then when you know that you know that you know that you said, "Lord Jesus, I believe that what you did on the cross is sufficient for me. Come into my life." I want to tell you this. It's the most wonderful thing I can tell you. You will have God's assurance of salvation in your life. And it's a peace that passes all understanding. Fanny Crosby was a blind lady. She was blinded very young as an infant baby, and she never regained her sight. But miraculously, between the years of 1840 and 1915, before she died, she composed over 8,000 different hymns. This was before the days of CDs, 8-tracks, downloads, cassette tapes, and yet she sold over 100 million sheets of her music. 100 million copies of her music went forward. One day, this lady came to Fanny Crosby, and she said, "Miss Crosby, I've come up with this composition of this music, and I was wondering if you would listen to it and put words to it." And she began to play it on the piano, and she said, "Would you tell me what it should say?" And she listened, and immediately, the moment the lady stopped playing, Fanny Crosby says, "Oh, that's easy. That says to me, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And that old hymn of the faith that's become a standard in our lives is a song I want us to close out with this morning, because I want you to know that what you're going through doesn't matter to the blessed assurance that you have in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a foretaste. A foretaste means that you haven't tasted it yet. A foretaste means when you sneak in the kitchen on Thanksgiving Day and you get to smell it. There's a cheap shub shop down here. I don't mean cheap. They're cheap because I think they should give me free food. But it's called Long John's or some kind of John's Subs. What is it called? Jimmy John's. They're wonderful people. But you know what they have on their restaurant window? Free smells. Don't tease me like that. Free smells. You know what you're doing this side of heaven? You're smelling heaven. It smells so good. But it's just a foretaste. How do you know it's a foretaste? Because the Bible says, eye has not seen, ears not heard, and neither has entered in the heart of man the wonderful things that God's really prepared for those that love him. So I want you to stand with me and let's smell God for a moment. As Carrie leads us. And listen, if you have a spiritual need, I want to tell you the altar's open. If there's an area of your life you're struggling in where you don't think that God's taking care of you, get out of your tent and walk forward and give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to sing this song as if though it's your testimony. Let's sing it together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Now, Kathy, if you would just not play, and Carrie, I want you to start us, but just not sing on the mic. And I want you to hear yourselves give glory to God as we sing that chorus. Let me have the chorus, Corey. Let's sing it together. Lift it up.
This is my story.